I'd ask you to turn to the middle of your Old Testament. The big book is Psalms in the middle. And then we have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And then a book with three names, if you will. Some call it Canticles. Some call it the Song of Solomon. Some call it the Song of Song. Canticle just means song. So just call it song. We'll be looking at chapter 2 to start. But by way of announcement, just remind you, tonight we have our men's meeting right at the service. And the ladies have their women's meeting. And Ladies Fellowship, that's a week from tomorrow, right? On the 13th? Okay. By the way, we're Christians. We're not spooked about the number 13, are we? Are we?
No.
I'm not, anyway. In fact, I think I saw where Mr. Sky, aren't you number 13 in your team? Don't you wear number 13? That didn't spook you to get number 13, did it? Good. You know, there are some people, they have tristadectophobia. They're scared of the number 13. Did you know if you go to these real tall hotels, they don't even have a 13th floor? People afraid to be on the 13th floor. No. Just 12 plus 1. Okay. But by way of announcements, to remind you, coming up in just a few weeks, we will be in observance of the Lord's Supper. I'm glad that we've got those scriptures to remind us. We need to be thoughtful of who paid the price and what he did. We need to think about how we do it and who we are. All those things come into that to be understood. So keep those in mind. Remember our focus prayer. We've got some folks out. We have Susie and Kenny are out, and likewise Fran, Susie's mom. Please don't repeat that. Please don't repeat that. I'm going to pay for that one, aren't I? Unless you're all kind to me and realize, preacher, put his foot in his mouth again.
We'll get down about 11:30 today.
If my face stops turning red.
You know Jeremy is recording you, right?
Yes. And somewhere this world will end, probably noonish. I have to be careful. I had a great granduncle, Doyle, and he lived in Oklahoma, and I was preaching in Oklahoma, and I told my mom I'm in such and such a church, and I'll be preaching to her. Well, your great uncle Doyle, he lives in that town. And I said, great. She said, call him up, tell him. I'll bet you want to come to preach. So I called him up, and he showed up at church. And this little lady, what was her name, Irene? Said, this is Irene. Nice to meet you, Irene. And, you know, I was ready for church time. So he sat down, she sat down, I sat up on the, and they got through with all the announcements and the singing. And I got up there and said, I am so glad to preach not only to you good people, but also my great uncle Doyle is here. And with him is Irene, his companion, after the service, Uncle Doyle said, see, Irene and I have been married for 54 years, so I wouldn't want you to get the wrong idea. So, if you try to embarrass me, guess what? I do a pretty good job of doing that myself. So just ask Marcia if you're wondering. But a lot of things to keep by way of announcement, and if I've left something out or something else to be said, please. We don't have anybody up here. Any other announcements? So let's keep those things in mind. Song of Solomon. You have a Bible like mine. It's on page 1018. And you're probably thinking, I know what he's going to preach on. The lily of the valley. Well, it's in the verse, but before the lily of the valley, it mentions something that maybe doesn't get as much attention. The Rose of Sharon. Were you named for the Rose of Sharon? I don't know. I wasn't named for the weather either, but so it goes. The announcement is, I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. I'm satisfied the Lord meant what he said when, if you read what we would call the Old Testament, you will see things that picture him. I believe Christ is the glorious one. We like to talk about Philippians 3:3. It says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's not all about me. It's about he. It's about he who did and he who is, he who lives. I believe that Solomon here is picturing Christ. He is the lily of the valley. But even before that's mentioned, he's called the Rose of Sharon. We don't seem to have any songs that mention the Rose of Sharon, but that's what I want to speak on just now. And I'm not alone in saying that. Some people may make a difference on that. But as I said, Sharon is a very beautiful pastoral place there in the land where the Lord had his people to dwell. And spiritually, the effect Christ has upon mankind is pictured in the rose. It comes up out of the earth, but it moves heavenward. It unfolds as it grows, just as our lives unfold. And the manifold grace of God unfolds. We talked a little bit about the grace of God. You know, when the Lord knit us in our mother's womb, only with a microscope could you have seen what started out as you or me. But eventually, you could see limbs. And eventually on those limbs, you could see hands and feet. And eventually on those hands and feet, you could see fingers and toes. And eventually, this whole thing develops again and again. It's a marvel. It's a mystery. It's a rejoicing. And that's what the Lord does with the rose as well. It becomes manifest and it simultaneously diffuses its fragrance. It is a blessing to those who are about. And that's how we see Christ. He's the one who came to the earth, and yet his eyes were ever heavenward. He said, I do always the thing which pleases my Father. That'd be a pretty good motto for us, wouldn't it? To say, I always do what pleases my Heavenly Father. And to be with him was to behold the radiance of heaven. John 1 tells us about John. It tells us about Moses. And the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. You want the best example of being gracious. The best example of living out the truth. You look to Jesus Christ. He is the one. Sometimes you can be around some people who say they're good examples and would encourage you to follow their lead. And after a while, what happens? Familiarity breeds contempt. We all know that we have feet of clay many times. There's a ripple effect of Christianity, if you will. Somebody wrote a little poem. Actually, I don't know if you'd call it a poem even, but it's quite a saying that you may have heard before. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. You're not going to make a mark on history as did Jesus, but if you follow in his train, you can join a great and innumerable company that God knows all about. Now, people talk about higher thinking, and to some people, to be enlightened, to be forward thinking, you want to be an atheist. Show me a hospital ever built by atheists. Show me some good. Show me an orphanage founded so that the ideas of men could be perpetuated. We've been called the salt of the world, the light of the world. Salt has a job to do. Light has a job to do. We don't want to be lights that are hid under a bushel. We don't want to be a salt that has lost its savor. 1 Peter 2, Peter reminds us that we're to follow his example. What would Jesus do? Sometimes it makes you bite your tongue. Sometimes it makes you realize, oh, I feel like bopping somebody. Oh, I feel like saying or doing. But you don't, because that's what Jesus would do. It tells us in Acts 10, verse 38, that Jesus went about doing good. That's the one I want to talk about. I have more in my notes than I could possibly squeeze in our usual time. But I want you to know that God gave us senses for a reason. We've talked about the senses in some detail already. But if you think about three of those senses, one today anyway, we can enjoy Christ. We look to Christ. We're told to look to him. And I'm not saying we'll put up a picture here on the wall and say, this is what Jesus looked like. Because I don't know what he looked like except he had two hands, he had two feet, two ears, two eyes, and a nose in the middle. Like so many of us, you know. He was seen as a man. He didn't look like a hamster. And it looked like a goldfish. And it looked like a pine tree or a cactus. He looked like, because in every way, he was a man. So I want you to think a little bit about his loveliness. We sing a song many times. He's the lily of the valley, and he is. It's just like it says in this verse. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of valleys. We sing of Christ this way. We ought to. There's another song that was very popular and continues to be. We call it the Battle Hymn of the Republic. One verse of that says, in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. Remember that. But God mentions the beauty of the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He says in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. There are those who do not appreciate the grace of God. There are those who cannot see the hand and hear the voice of the Lord. It's okay if we can see, if we can hear, if we can reflect, if we can be touched by that. It's interesting that Solomon used the lily to illustrate in the temple. A lot of illustrations there. And of course, the Lord talked about flowers. He said, consider the lilies of the field. They don't spin, they don't toil. And so some would say, what do they contribute? They're not part of the GNP or anything like that. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And these are things that God made such that they're here today and then later they're gone. Sometimes I'll ask Marcia, did you get some flowers? Oh, yeah. And I look at them, yeah, but, you know, these plastic flowers, they look good, but they're just not the same. You have to spray something on them to make them smell nice. They look pretty, but they're just not the same. But a living thing, once even the flower has been cut from the bush, you put it on display, you can enjoy it for a short time. But enough about lilies. We're talking about the Rose of Sharon. The Rose of Sharon is one beautiful to behold. Later in the Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, it speaks of the Beloved. And it says he is altogether lovely. Now, the flower will fade in its beauty. The aroma that it gives off will be lost someday. The texture that you would feel between your thumb and forefinger won't always be there. But when it comes to Christ, he is altogether and always lovely. Those who've known him a short time, they say, I've been a Christian for so many weeks, so many months, so many years. But when you've known him, and you measure the years you've known him by the score, you realize Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
Amen.
We think along those lines. Last Sunday night, we looked at the 27th Psalm, and I didn't get past the first verse, but the 4th verse talks about to behold the beauty of the Lord. We're not talking about the sort of looks that the film producer is looking for his next great epic. We're not looking for somebody who can sit in a chair and get all kinds of makeup and have their hair coiffed a certain way and they just look good. No. Beautiful of spirit. Beautiful of soul. To be around someone who can enjoy and can bring out in and of you. We sometimes, there's a beautiful song, Fairest Lord Jesus. I hope you can appreciate when we sing that. And you really can't overstate his beauty. While we're here in the Old Testament, turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. What is the beauty of the Lord? Oh, we're not talking about something that some paparazzi wants to chase after and get a picture of this person and take a selfie with them or something like that. Zechariah, it's your next to last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Okay? Zechariah chapter 9. Look with me, please, at verse 17. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. How great is his beauty. You talk to people about the Lord, and if they're not saved people, they say, what's so beautiful about the Lord? What's the big deal? Their idea of God may be some grandpa in the clouds, a long white beard. Some absentee landlord or some such thing as that. But we're talking about one who is truly beautiful in wondrous ways. The 90th Psalm sometimes gets read only at funerals. But it says so much. It ought to be read at funeral and ought to be read other times as well. Helps us to count our days and to value the time that God gives us. God is the one who gives us time. God is the one who gives us opportunities. May we rejoice in that. It begins by reminding us that the Lord has been our dwelling place for all generations. But instead of the first verse, let's drop to the last. Verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You might not ever have your face on the cover of Vanity Fair or some other publication of this world. You might not be somebody who's considered photogenic in the standards of this world, but may the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. May it be on display. May we display ourselves more like Jesus. More about Jesus ought we to know. More about Jesus ought we to show. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. See, the beautiful person is not the one who wears, quote, the coolest clothes, or has the coolest hairstyle, or the person who is able to move with certain poise, or can speak with a certain diction. The true beauty is to be as Christ, to display that humility, to be thinking of and building up others, or to be builder-uppers, to be more like Jesus. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time putting people down, but he did encourage those who humble themselves. At one occasion, there was a woman, and some people would have said, she had no business being around here. Get that woman away from here. And yet, she was around the Lord, and he reminded her, you know, some folks, maybe they're not so welcome. And she said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs of the master's table. She wasn't putting herself out there, well, I ought to have the best position. No. She was content to be just seen as a lowly one. And I think we're all familiar with the publican who, after the Pharisee prayed, told the Lord and all those listening how wonderful he was. He did all the right things and he avoided all the bad things. He was nothing like that dirtbag of a publican over here who let him in. And the publican said, well, don't forget me. I'm pretty special too. No. Beat upon his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer the Lord hears. Not the grandiose, pompous diction of somebody who has a prayer practice. They write out a prayer and they memorize it, and then they want to come across as just so eloquent. Just so elegant. Just so wonderful. Now you pray from your heart. You pray from your spirit. You groan. Sometimes you have a family member, or you have a neighbor or someone else that you're grieved over, and you go to the Lord and say, oh Lord, bless so-and-so because they probably need it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, when you're burdened for somebody, you say, well, preacher, I don't feel burdened for somebody. Ask the Lord to burden you with somebody. You probably have some neighbors that don't know the Lord. You probably have some family members that don't know the Lord. You probably have some folks that you work with on the job. You might bump into people in Walmart. And trust me, not everybody that goes to Walmart is the same person, whether they work there or whether they're shopping there. The people you bump into in the bank or the post office. Be Jesus on display and to be on hand. We had a very good lesson this morning reminding us about the poor man who came down. He went up to Jerusalem for that time of rejoicing, a time of being with God's people and all that. And while Jesus didn't flat out say it, I think it's safe to assume the guy was a Jew. And he was coming down because Jerusalem's up top of a mountain called Zion. And he's coming down. And a bunch of thieves caught up with him. And they pulled him off his animal. And they beat him. And they ripped up his clothes. And they took his money. And left him, I guess, in a ditch to die. So he was half dead. Pretty bad. They didn't just pop him in the nose and say, run away. No. They probably figured, we don't need to actually kill him. He'll die soon enough anyway. And along comes the righteous. The people that you would think would have the milk of human kindness. The people who would know how important. The people who would have read what Moses in the law said about having kindness to the stranger. But no, they first one fellow comes along and he just can't be bothered. And the other religious fellow, he can't be bothered. They pass on the other way, probably hoping nobody sees that they're just too busy to take the time to help out a guy who's probably bleeding to death in a ditch. And who comes along after that but a Samaritan? We use the expression good Samaritan like it's a great thing. Well, actually it is, but the Samaritans in that world, in that time, the Samaritans were no goodness. They were trash. They were scum. The Jew hated them because they're half Gentile. The Gentile hated them because they're half Jew. What a Samaritan did, lost his temper with another Samaritan kid and wanted to chew him out, cuss him out, make him feel dirty, he'd say, "You Samaritan." Because that's as low as you can go. And so Jesus says, after these two noble, stalwart examples of our religion and our society, they couldn't be bothered. Along comes a Samaritan. I tell you what, I've had people help me out that you might say, well, would they help you? Well, we have a saying, any port in a storm, it's good to be comforted. You know, if a person wants to help me, I'm not going to say, well, wait a minute, are we on the same page on this? Are we on the same page on that? No, somebody who can come, in the case we read in the scripture, he ministered to the man. He did what he could with what he had. He probably didn't have a whole lot of fancy medical equipment. He wasn't a doctor, but he could put oil and wine in the wound and put the guy on his animal and took him to the place and take care of this fellow. He said, here's some money. And if he used all that up, keep a record, I'm coming back. I'll pay for it. You don't take it out on him. We need to be mindful that God has put us in this world for an opportunity to do good. Now, that doesn't mean if you do those things and don't witness. No, witness as often and as many places as the Lord gives you opportunity. One man has said, always witness of Jesus Christ. If necessary, use words. Use your actions. It's been said many times that actions speak louder than words. I hope you can agree with that. You'll be in Isaiah chapter 53. We're reminded that what the Lord went through for us was far beyond what any would even anticipate being asked of them. I've heard about people who say, well, I could do this, but I don't want it to hurt my image. I don't want it to affect my figure or the poise that I might have. I don't want people to see me this way. I've read about people who used to be in the camera's eye, and maybe they suffer from one situation or one condition or another, and so they don't want people to see them like that. I want to be remembered as I was, as a TV star, as a movie star, as a real mover and shaker. I don't want people to see me with gray hair. I don't want to see me with wrinkled skin. I want them to see me walking with a cane or rolling around in a chair. I want people to remember me when I was in my prime and all of that. You know, it's just one letter between prime and pride. That ought to tell us something. But what did Jesus endure for us? In the 53rd of Isaiah, it tells us in the second verse, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Hey, last time I checked, a rose was a plant, right? "And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness." I understand when Hollywood wants to cast an actor to play such and such a part, they try to get somebody that, in their mind, actually fills it out, actually looks like. My mother gave me a middle name, Gregory. And I asked her, why did you name me Gregory? Stephen Gregory, really? She says, well, I kind of had a crush on Gregory. Thanks, Mom. Did you know that the three worst popes in history? One of them was named Stephen, another was named Gregory. Oh. What was the other one? His name was Innocent, and he was anything but. You know, Gregory Peck played a lot of different parts because he has a certain way. He has a way to carry himself. And a few years ago, well, more than a few now, a group came and said, we're making a movie about the blue and the gray. I think that's what they called it. And they said, who can we get to play Lincoln? Mickey Rooney? I don't think so. Who'd be a good... And somebody said, how about Gregory Peck? He's already got the look. He's tall. He's thin. He's got his way of being. So, and they cast him, and people build it as the part he was born to play. He played a lot of different parts. But he just looks like what we think Abraham Lincoln would have looked like. He would have carried himself. But when we think about Jesus, who would be a good actor to play Jesus? Some people say, well, you know, my favorite actor is, and maybe he can play Jesus. Somebody once said, what about John Wayne? He played the guy on the ground when he said, no man ever spoke like this. He had a minor part in a film that dealt with the crucifixion of the Lord. But what would the Lord have looked like? Would he look like a movie star? Would he have looked like somebody who had the world as his oyster, so to speak? No, it says he hath no form nor comeliness. There was nothing about Jesus to distinguish him from anybody else. If you had a crowd of 100 Jewish men, and Jesus were in that crowd, he looked pretty much like the other 99. You know, there's a religious system in India, and now it's around the world. Their idea of their great Savior, he's got blue skin. He wasn't a smurf, but he had blue skin. And he walked around in this amazing way. Jesus didn't have blue skin. He looked like the other Jews that he grew up with. He grew up and learned the trade of being a carpenter. He was a man that worked with his hands. He was a Joe Schmo, some would say. Just an average guy in his appearance. And that's probably what surprised a lot of people when he began his ministry, when he began preaching and healing and doing all that he did. And he indicated he had a purpose. There wasn't anything you could see on the outside. There was no comeliness. There was no exterior I want to be like him. I'm going to cut my hair like him. I'm going to wear my clothes like him. I'm going to follow him. And I hope today you don't have the idea, I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to wear the same kind of clothes he did. And I'm going to cut my hair the same way he did. Eat the same thing he did. You have to give up Burger King. They didn't do that bit. But here's this one who had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think some people, when I die and I get to heaven, I'll know Jesus because he'll be the most handsome guy there. He'll be tall, dark, and handsome. He'll be a rugged. He'll be this. He'll be that. Really? Read scripture. Don't let Hollywood. Don't let some clever writer or somebody else tell you this about him. And he goes on to tell us he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He's not a good time Charlie. He knows what it is to be down and out. He knows what it is to be beat. He knows what it is to talk to people who seem to be hopeless. You may remember in the 11th of John, he came to a home. There were three siblings that he cared a lot about. The girls' names were Mary and Martha. The brother's name was Lazarus. He came, and they were grieving. Oh, they were torn up! They've lost their brother. When Jesus came to the grave, he wept. Something tells me if you asked a dozen different preachers, why did Jesus weep? You might get a dozen different answers. But suffice it to say, he was as much man as any of us. He wept. And the people over there, they realized this wasn't just crocodile tears. He really meant it. It came from within. Not just going through the motions. And the people themselves said, behold how he loved. Jesus didn't say, oh, don't worry about it. He'll come out of the ground. No. He wept. Something tells me he was thinking about those sisters. Something tells me he was thinking about the others who had seen the influence that Lazarus had. And yet he called, and Lazarus responded. Forward Isaiah, back up to chapter 11, please. Again, the image of a plant, because we're talking about the rose of Sharon. And how else is the Lord compared to a plant? For you see, by prophecy, Adam, and then eventually Abraham, and then eventually David, and eventually through the line of David we have the Lord. The first verse of chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. When Jesus was born, it was prophesied in the little book of Micah that he'd come from the city of Bethlehem. And he was born in Bethlehem. And when he was around 2 years old, some came looking for he who was born king of the Jews. And Herod said, where is he? I want to see him too. Yeah, he wanted to see him. He couldn't wait to deal with Jesus. And Jesus goes to Egypt. And then when alerted from heaven that Herod was out of the picture, they were told they could return. And Joseph and Mary and young Jesus, they come back to the promised land, but not to settle in Bethlehem. They go up to where Joseph and Mary had been living, up there north of the Sea of Galilee, in a little town called Nazareth, a little one-horse town. You see, at least Bethlehem wasn't too far from Jerusalem, and that was the big city. That's where the movers and the shakers were. That's where the big temple was. Big shots. It's like the guy coming down from the temple of worship, and then on his way to Jericho, fell among thieves. But the Lord went back to a little one-horse town and took a little job that he could learn from Joseph, his, we'll call him adopted or foster father. And he lived in that way. And until he was 30, you couldn't have told anything. Well, yeah, I bet you probably could. It might have been kind of rough to be the little brothers and sisters of Jesus. Imagine Mary said, why can't you be better like your big brother Jesus? They had nothing to say because he didn't lie. He didn't steal. He didn't get contrary and cantankerous and all that. There was no snarky side to Jesus. He delighted to do the will of his father. And he learned the trade of father as men saw. But we made it clear, I have a business to do. Even when he was 12, found there in the temple, talking with the scholars of Judaism, answering their questions and asking them questions and put them on their toes. And after how many days? Mary catches up and says, don't you know that your father? We've been looking all over. We've been worried half sick over. What happened to you? And he said, I must be about my father's business. I wonder if those words haunted them all the way back to Nazareth. Why would that have to do with being a carpenter? He wasn't talking about Joseph, the man perceived to be his earthly father. He was talking about his heavenly father. And so we must consciously and continuously make the decision to do that which is the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. And also in Isaiah, go to chapter 35, please. Again, we take the opening verse of a chapter from this, the Prince of Prophets. He was physically marred, you know. It tells us in that 53rd of Isaiah that he was beaten, he was battered, he was smitten, he was stricken. He was beaten till his back looked like raw hamburger. They pulled his beard out and they crammed that crown of thorns into his head. They made a mock, they tried to do everything to dehumanize him, to try to portray him, to make him out to be some kind of a monster. But no matter what they did on the outside, they could not touch the beauty of the Lord. They could not touch who he was and how he was. Let's read that first verse of Isaiah. The wilderness, Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Let me ask you today, do you see yourself as a plain Jane or a plain old Joe Schmo? Do you see yourself as just a cipher? We were watching a TV show and one of the guys in the show, his name was Joe or John Cipher. That's his professional acting name. Because a cipher, that means you're a nothing. But if you're willing to be a nothing in the eyes of the world so that you can be just another demonstration of Jesus Christ. So if I want to be this, so I'm going to play basketball, and I'm going to be as good as so-and-so. You may or may not be anywhere near that good in your sport. You might distinguish yourself in business. You may distinguish yourself in some other field. You may have hero badges hanging on the wall and accolades, and people call you everything, and you're so wonderful. But if we have the opportunity to be like Jesus, our presence, our very picture, the very beauty of the Lord, it can't be better than being as the rose of Sharon. That's just talking about what we see. But you see, the rose affects us not only by what we see. The rose of Sharon is not only lovely to see, he's also lovely to smell. And also he's lovely to touch. And Lord willing, I want to deal with those. But that'll be for another day. Let's stand, dear friends.